Good morning. Hey, guys. Maybe grab a seat, and we will let Dr. Carson get to work here shortly. I wanted to bring out one of the reps from the Henry Center who joins us as well from Chicago. They actually are sponsoring. We are hosting this event, or maybe not. Hey, buddy, come on. A couple of years ago, I got the pleasure of meeting Dr. Carson in Chicago at something called the Gospel Coalition, and really enjoyed him. I have really appreciated his work for many years, read, I think, almost everything he's put out. He puts out a new book every other day, so it's hard to keep up. Really honored to have him come out. And the way this came about was some folks from the center there at Trinity were willing to allow him to come out and to serve us. And so that's how we got here. So maybe take a minute, tell us why you guys are here, what's going on in Chicago, and who's helped put this all together and help fund this for us. And introduce yourself as well. We can do that.
Okay. My name's Owen Strand. I'm from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, where Dr. Carson teaches. And I'm the managing director of the Henry Center there at Trinity. And basically, we're just a center that tries to bring the academy and the church together. So you have practitioners and you have academicians, and oftentimes they don't really talk to one another and share wisdom and resources. And so we try to be a center at Trinity that bridges that gap for the renewal of the church and for the health of the academy.
And so this was your guys' idea. You guys offered Dr. Carson, and I think you're footing part of the bill and been very, very generous. So I think we should say thank you to the Henry Center very much. Thanks, bro.
Thank you.
Yeah, thanks, bro. Here's where we're going today. We're going to let Dr. Carson go all day. And then there will be some time as well during the messages to have an opportunity to send in your questions via text message. The number will be on the screen. He will take some time throughout the course of the day to answer those for you. And if you're at Mars Hill, he'll be preaching all day for me tomorrow, so you're welcome to join us as well. I'll be hanging out today. If you're one of the pastors from the local area that I've not had the opportunity of meeting, I'll be down around the stage between sessions today. Would love to meet you. We love this city and region very much and want to be able to serve and help you. So I'd love to be able to meet you. And I'll bring a stack of my newest book and give you a copy if you're willing to come up and say hi if you're a pastor from the area. And with that being said, we'll go ahead and welcome Dr. Carson out, open our time in prayer, and let my good friend get to work. Good morning, buddy. Feeling good? You ready to go?
Yep.
All right, man.
Thank you.
Come on. I'll pray for you. Father God, I thank you for my friend. I thank you for his writing ministry that so many of us have been so well served by for so many years. God, I thank you as well that he is gracious enough to spend a lot of time traveling around the states and around the world to preach, to teach, to answer questions, to serve. God, we know that he loves the scriptures, he loves the gospel, he loves Jesus, he loves the church, and he really is a servant for us all. And so, God, for those of us who are here today and have the honor of preaching and teaching, I pray that his preaching and teaching would refresh and encourage and assist us to better serve our people. God, for those of us who are ministry leaders and for those of us who are even new Christians or non-Christians, we pray as well, Lord God, just for an opportunity to be well-served, to have our hearts inflamed with love for Jesus and the truthfulness of Scripture. And God, I thank you so much for his willingness to give us his time to travel halfway across the country. I thank you for his wife's willingness to share him. And God, I ask that your spirit would rest on him and enable him to serve well in Jesus' good name. Amen.
Amen.
Cool. Thank you, buddy. Thank you.
It's an enormous privilege for me to be here. Pastor Mark and I seem to have been sharing stages in various parts of the world, from Ohio to Sydney, Australia, in the last few years. And it's nice to be on his own turf. This weekend, we're spending all five sessions on the cross and the resurrection, that scandalous cross and resurrection. So whatever objections you may have to the speaker, let me tell you, the topic is at the heart, the center of absolutely everything. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says that he wants to remind them of the matters of first importance. And then he says, Christ died for our sins, and then he talks about the resurrection. These are the matters of first importance. So to gain a good grasp in those areas is fundamental to Christian maturation. And I've chosen passages from different parts of the Bible, partly so that you can see that Even when the Bible is speaking with different voice, in different kinds of writing, you still keep coming back to the cross and the resurrection. And the different ways of doing these things all have their own contribution to make. There are parts of the Bible that you can skim read. It's narrative, perhaps, and yes, there's time to stop and think about it, but there's no difficulty understanding the development of the story. But there are other parts of the Bible, like Romans, that we're going to begin with this morning. There are other parts of the Bible that are sometimes so condensed, so tight, that when you read through some verses, you understand all the individual words. You just don't figure out how they hang together. You don't see how the sentences fit. And then the only way you can handle that is by going clause by clause, phrase by phrase, to take it apart and see how it hangs together as an argument. But then in the second talk this morning, where we turn to the book of Revelation, that's different again. That's wild symbolism. Nobody writes apocalyptic anymore. It just sounds bizarre to our ears. But on the other hand, it's really colorful. It's like a sort of a fantastic video kaleidoscope. And once you begin to see how the symbolism works, then it has its own powerful way of focusing on the cross and resurrection as well. So that's one of the reasons why we're going to look at different parts of the Bible as we unpack this theme. So we begin with Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. If you have your Bibles, I hope you'll follow along in all of these talks. This is the passage that Martin Luther, 500 years ago, called the chief point and the very central place of the Epistle to the Romans and of the whole Bible. That's quite a claim. Now, whether it's literally that or not, I don't really care. But in terms of its topic, in terms of the focus of what the whole Bible is about, that's exactly right. You're standing at the very center of the whole Bible. Let me read these words. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. That is, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a propitiation through faith in His blood, or as some put it, a propitiation through the shedding of His blood to be received by faith. We'll see in a moment that's what it's after. He did this to demonstrate His justice because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, if you've been a Christian for a while, I'm pretty sure most of you, having read through that paragraph, still would have a hard job summarizing it fully just because it is so condensed. And if you are a pretty new believer, this went right over your head except for the odd phrase. It's just the way the book of Romans works. And yet, when we unpack it, we'll discover that it is a wonderful passage indeed. It focuses on righteousness. The word righteousness shows up again and again. It focuses on righteousness, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But that's because the previous 2.5 chapters have focused on sin and rebellion. It's important to see where this comes in the sweep of Paul's argument. Starting back in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul sets out to demonstrate that the whole world is bad. The whole world is damned. It doesn't really matter whether you come from the privilege of being a Jew with the Old Testament scripture as part of your background, or you come from a pagan or non-Jewish, non-biblical background. Doesn't matter. And what Paul sets out to show in 2.5 chapters is that before God, we're all in a bad way. So we read 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of human beings who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And then he goes on to argue for 2.5 chapters. In fact, at the end of the argument, chapter 3, verses 9 and following, Paul quotes a whole lot of one-liners from the Old Testament, all aiming to show that we are guilty before God. Now, imagine taking this to an ordinary secular crowd on a university campus or a trade union meeting or something and trying to get this across as the truth. Listen to this. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Most people in Seattle don't think this describes them. This sounds so desperately sort of right-wing, fanatic, fundamentalist, hate-filled stuff. What do you do with this? And yet Paul has taken 2.5 chapters to establish this point. And I don't think you can really understand what he's about to say in 3:21 and following, our passage, unless you come to grips with what he's saying in the first section. Part of our problem, of course, is that when we start talking about righteousness and things like that, we're thinking first and foremost in sociological categories. You know, I'm not quite as bad as that dude. And, well, you know, they're a little bit nicer. And then there's Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Frontiers, and they do some nice stuff in Darfur. And so that proves there's some nice people around. And I'm pretty nice myself, actually, when it comes right down to it. But when the Bible looks at this matter of what sin is, it's got a different scale. That's why in the Bible, sin isn't first and foremost a matter of breaking a number of rules. First and foremost, what sin is idolatry. It's de-godding God. It's making me God. Or anything else God. Anything that I want becomes God. And God is relativized. Even though he's the creator, even though I owe him for everything, nevertheless, he gets marginalized. That's the heart of idolatry. Or he gets transfigured. I don't like this particular kind of God. I'll make my own God. And suddenly, the entire universe is in rebellion against the one who has actually made us for his glory. And all of the social ills that the world unpacks stem in the first instance from something deep within us that says, I will be God. Oh, we don't say it in quite those brash terms, and yet it drives this hunger to be number one. Supposing I were to hold up a picture of your high school graduating class or university graduating class or the like, and I say, this is a picture of your university class. Whom do your eyes look out for first? Or supposing you have a really nasty knockdown, drag-em-out argument, you know, 1 in 10 years, a really bitter one, and as you go away from the argument, you're thinking, I know what I should have said. I know I could have said it better. I know how to answer that one too. And you replay the entire argument in your mind. Who wins as you replace it? I've lost lots of arguments in my time. I've never lost a rerun. Because, you see, I just have to be number one. It's pathetic. It's called sin. And it fits into every avenue of life. Here's the testimony of a chap called Jay Buchachevsky. He was an intellectual who actually wrote a doctoral dissertation to prove that there is no such thing as any objective morality. And then afterwards, he got converted. And as he looks back on all of this, this is what he writes. I have already noted in passing that everything goes wrong without God. This is true even of the good things he has given us, such as our minds. One of the good things I've been given is a stronger than average mind. I don't make the observation to boast. Human beings are given diverse gifts to serve him in diverse ways. The problem is that a strong mind that refuses the call to serve God has its own way of going wrong. When some people flee from God, they rob and kill. When others flee from God, they do a lot of drugs and have a lot of sex. When I fled from God, I didn't do any of these things. My way of fleeing was to get stupid. Though it always comes as a surprise to intellectuals, there are some forms of stupidity that one must be highly intelligent and educated to achieve. God keeps them in his arsenal to pull down mulish pride, and I discover them all. That is how I ended up doing a doctoral dissertation to prove that we make up the difference between good and evil and that we aren't responsible for what we do. I remember now that I even taught these things to students. Now that's sin. It was also agony. You cannot imagine what a person has to do to himself. Well, if you're like I was, maybe you can. What a person has to do to himself to go on believing such nonsense. Paul said that the knowledge of God's law is written on our hearts. Our conscience is also bearing witness. The way natural law thinkers put this is to say that they constitute the deep structure of our minds. That means that so long as we have minds, we can't not know them. Well, I was unusually determined not to know them, therefore I had to destroy my mind. I resisted the temptation to believe in good with as much energy as some saints resist the temptation to neglect good. For instance, I love my wife and children, but I was determined to regard this love as merely a subjective preference with no real and objective value. Think what this did to my very capacity to love them. After all, love is a commitment of the will to the true good of another person. And how can one's will be committed to the true good of another person if he denies the reality of good, denies the reality of persons, denies that his commitments are in any sense in his control? Visualize a man opening up the access panels of his mind and pulling out all the components that have God's image stamped on them. The problem is, they all have God's image stamped on them. So the man can never stop. No matter how many he pulls out, there are still more to pull. I was that man. Because I pulled out more and more, there was less and less I could think about. But because there was less and less that I could think about, I thought I was becoming more and more focused. Because I believed things that filled me with dread, I thought I was smarter and braver than the people who didn't believe them. I thought I saw an emptiness in the heart of the universe that was hidden from their foolish eyes. But I was the fool. How then did God bring me back? I came over time to feel a greater and greater horror about myself. Not exactly a feeling of guilt, not exactly a feeling of shame, just horror. An overpowering sense that my condition was terribly wrong. Finally, it occurred to me to wonder why, if there were no difference between the wonderful and the horrible, I should feel horror. In letting that thought through, my mental sensors blundered. You see, in order to make the sense of horror, to take the sense of horror seriously, and by now I couldn't help doing it, I had to admit that there was a difference between the wonderful and the horrible after all. And then he goes on to talk about what happened. Now, all of this is unpacked in the preceding 2.5 chapters to show that Jew and Gentile alike suppress the truth and come out with, on the divine scale, a stance toward God that is cynical, no fear of God, no reverence for him, no desire for good in a hugely God-centered sense, alienated. And the answer to all of that, somewhere along the line, is we have to be righteous before God. To be reconciled to this God, we have to have something of God's righteousness. We can't be as we are and be reconciled to him. So after laying out the problem, then, you get to these verses. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. This righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify. What Paul does in this paragraph is establish 4 points. If you get these 4 points well and truly absorbed into your way of thinking about the cross, you'll find it transforming. Number one, Paul sets forth the revelation of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament. He sets forth the revelation of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament. Begin with the first 2 words. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. But now. What does this mean, but now? What's the contrast that is being drawn? There is some sort of contrast between the Old Testament and the New. Now that Christ has come, there's something new that has taken place in the stream of history. In the past, there was this, but now something has happened. What's the nature of that contrast? Now, there are some Christian thinkers who argue that in the Old Testament, God demonstrates, first and foremost, his justice, his terror, his wrath. You read the Old Testament, and there are instances of terrible punishment and plague and sword and famine. His own covenant people are carted off into exile and scattered across the Middle East. Wrath and judgment. But now, we come to the New Testament, there's gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He says, turn the other cheek. We're supposed to love our enemies. So in the Old Testament, God discloses himself as a pretty tough character. But now, in the New Testament, God comes across as gentle and loving and gracious, so much so that he even sends his son to die for us. With all due respect, that really won't work. It really won't work. For a start, in the Old Testament, the same texts that describe God as a God sometimes who's jealous and angry, the same texts that talk frequently, hundreds of times, of the wrath of God, also constantly say God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. As a father pities his child, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And in the New Testament, yes, turn the other cheek and all of that, but then reread Matthew 23 and hear how Jesus condemns some of the religious leaders of his days. You snakes in the grass, you hypocrites. And remember that the most colorful images of hell itself are introduced by the Lord Jesus. And it's not just Jesus. These sorts of images linger on the mind when you read them elsewhere. Here's the end of Revelation 14. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Do you hear what's going on? In the ancient world, in a large vineyard, you'd have these whopping big stone vats into which you threw the grapes. And down at the bottom of the stone vats were little holes with stone channels taking away the juice. And the servant girls would kick off their sandals, pick up their skirts and go in there and start trampling down the grapes. The juice would go out, would get caught in these vats that were underground pretty often, and then from that you'd make your wine or whatever else you wanted to make. And now, using that imagery, the writer of Revelation describes people on the last day crushed under the wrath of God until their blood rises to the height of a horse's bridle for a distance of about 200 miles. Now you look me in the face and tell me the God of the New Testament is a gentler, kinder sort of God. I know it's imagery, but it's terrifying imagery, and it's meant to be terrifying imagery. Whatever the "but now" signals, it's not that God back then was bad-tempered and now he's got over his angst or whatever it is, and he's a lot softer now. The God of the Old Testament is full of mercy and full of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is full of mercy and full of wrath. In fact, I think I'd put it this way. As you move from the Old Testament to the New, just as the picture of God's love is ratcheted up, so the picture of God's wrath is ratcheted up. The reason why we don't immediately and intrinsically see that is because, I'll tell you why, it's because we don't really fear hell. Most of the judgments in the Old Testament are temporal. That is, they're bound up with war and famine and plague and disease and poverty and stuff like that. That's what we fear because we're so focused on this world. The New Testament focuses much more attention. The Lord Jesus focuses much more attention on the eternal sanctions, hell itself. But because that seems remote and distant, we can say it in our creeds and believe it more or less, but because it doesn't shape our very existence, therefore the judgments of the Old Testament somehow seem harder than the judgments of the new. But if you just deal with the text fairly, there's no way you can make a case for that. No, just as the picture of God's love gets ratcheted up and becomes clearer as you move from the old covenant to the new, so the picture of God's judgment becomes clearer as you move from the old covenant to the new. Well, what is then going on with this little expression, but now? Well, the text tells us, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. That is to say, the way in which the righteousness of God had been made known before the coming of Jesus was bound up with the law covenant, with all the stipulations that came from the time of Moses and worked out through the prophets and so on. That was the framework in which the righteousness of God had been made known. But now, apart from the law covenant, because we're now in a new covenant, now the righteousness of God has been made known apart from that law covenant. But that doesn't mean it's brand new, totally unconnected with the past. There are some people who've tried to read the Bible that way. You don't need the Old Testament. That was for the Old Testament people. Just read the New Testament. That way you don't have to get bogged down in Chronicles and Leviticus. Just read the New Testament. But that's not what Paul says here. He says that this law covenant is new. Yeah, he does say that. It's apart from the law that this righteousness of God is now disclosed. It's now made known. But it is that righteousness to which the law and the prophets testify. In other words, although the righteousness of God that he's about to describe, the righteousness of God we need if we're supposed to get reconciled to this God who stands over against us, although this righteousness of God comes apart from the law covenant, yet the law covenant, all along the line, had announced it. It had testified to it. It had talked about it. It had predicted it. It's done this in a number of ways, of course. If you've been a Christian for some time and have read a lot of the Bible, then you know, for example, that the Passover lamb, the lamb that was killed at the first Passover when the angel of destruction passed over the land of Egypt and spared the firstborn of all those where there was a sacrificial lamb killed, that Passover lamb becomes a kind of image of Christ, the ultimate Passover lamb in Paul. That is, because of Christ's death as a kind of substitute Passover lamb who absorbs wrath on our behalf so that we don't die, he becomes the kind of fulfillment of that picture in the Old Testament. And then you work through the sacrificial system in the Old Testament and the temple system in the Old Testament and even the sense of morality in the Old Testament. All of these things point forward to the fulfillment in the new covenant. Let me give you an example in the morals realm. We all know, I'm sure, that the Ten Commandments include laws like you shall not commit murder. Okay. In the new heaven and the new earth, at the very end of the age, when we have resurrection existence, in the final consummated state, will there be any laws posted, you shall not commit murder? Probably it's pretty hard to commit murder on a resurrection body anyway. And presumably we'll so be transformed that murdering people won't be the first thing that comes into our heads. How about the law, you shall not commit adultery? Will there be any signs posted in the new heaven and the new earth, you shall not commit adultery? Well, since Jesus says that in the new heaven and the new earth and resurrection bodies, there's not going to be marriage or giving in marriage, presumably committing adultery is pretty hard. Besides, we'll be so loving and giving and pure that taking advantage of another person, sexually or any other way, just won't be on the agenda. So does that mean, therefore, that all immorality changes because those laws are no longer posted? No, of course not. The point is that a law that says you shall not commit murder ultimately is pointing to a situation where you actually love people. The law that says you shall not commit adultery is pointing forward to a situation in which ultimately you're faithful, you're reliable, you're self-sacrificial for others' good. Do you see? There are many ways in which the Old Testament points forward to this righteousness from God which is now given to us in a new covenant. It's not under the Mosaic law, but it's that to which the Old Testament points forward and anticipates things. So that's what Paul is doing in his first point. He sets out the revelation of God's righteousness in its relationship to the Old Testament. It becomes an encouragement to all of us to read the whole Bible to see how it all hangs together. Second, Paul sets forth the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. Let me repeat that. He sets forth the availability of God's righteousness to all human beings without racial distinction, but on condition of faith. Verses 22 and 23. This righteousness, verse 22, that is the righteousness he's just described in verse 21, the righteousness that comes from God apart from law, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, we need to stop there for a minute. In English, the word faith, the noun faith, sounds different from the verb to believe. They come from two different roots in English. So when you hear faith, you don't automatically think believe. And when you hear believe, you don't automatically think faith. In the original in which this was written, it's the same word group. So if I were translating very literally, it would sound a bit like this. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who have faith. And then you say, whoa, that's a bit redundant, isn't it? Or you could put it slightly differently. This righteousness is given through trust in Jesus Christ to all who trust. That sounds a bit redundant, doesn't it? So therefore, people think that perhaps this first word, faith, doesn't really mean faith at all. It might mean faithfulness. It's given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. And indeed, the word can sometimes mean that. So some have argued that the way you have to translate this sentence is, this righteousness is given through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that is his faithfulness in going to the cross, to all who have faith. Nice try, but no cigar. The explanation is found in the little word all. Did you notice it? This righteousness, verse 22, is given through faith in Jesus Christ, dash, to all who have faith. For there's no difference. That is, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, this is explaining how this paragraph is tied to the previous 2.5 chapters. The previous 2.5 chapters have shown that Jew and Gentile alike, whether they've got the Old Testament or not, are all under God's judgment. But now, in contrast with the Old Testament, where the locus of God's people was the Israelites, now, by contrast, this righteousness from God is given simply through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who have faith in Jesus Christ, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, because there's no difference. We're all guilty. We're all sinful. We all need a Savior. And under the terms of the new covenant, this comes along, this righteousness that God Himself provides, to all people without distinction, but on condition of faith. Now, we'll come back to this faith business in a little more time, but let me think this one through with you just the same. What Paul has in mind is first and foremost how the division between Jew and Gentile is breaking down. But you've got to look at Seattle. You've got to look at the world. This means that this gospel, this righteousness from God, is given to the natives of Pungo Pungo. Street people in Seattle. Geeks at Google. Someone sipping the third tall latte in Starbucks. Black, white, yellow, young, old, and everything in between. Educated, not educated, those who are really skilled with their hands and those who can't figure out which end of a screwdriver to hold. Informed, sophisticated, naive, pleasant. We're all damned. And this righteousness from God, under the terms of the new covenant, is designed for all, because all have sinned. And we fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is not our passion. It's not the center of our existence. We fall short of it. We besmirch Him. We malign Him by our words and thoughts and deeds, by our independence of conception. But now this righteousness from God is designed for all of us. Some of you have come with huge, huge problems in your background. Some of you think that you've got it all put together. This same righteousness is available for both of you. Some of you are carrying burdens that nobody else knows of. This righteousness is for you. And some, I suspect, think that you don't need this righteousness, you're good enough. You know what? It's for you too, but on condition of faith. Otherwise, you can't have it. What Paul is doing is universalizing the locus of God's people in the Old Covenant to the situation that prevails under the New Covenant with this sweeping outreach. Part of my job takes me to different corners of the world. It's what I do. I remember meeting a Lithuanian pastor, a bishop, in a Lutheran church shortly after the wall came down. I was teaching him in Hungary. He didn't remember how many times he had been arrested, and he couldn't remember how many of those arrests issued in severe beatings. He couldn't remember. And then I could take you to some rural villages in China where Christians meet in underground churches, and sophisticated Christians in Shanghai, where the biggest dangers are secularization and too much wealth. And they're still human beings, made in the image of God, still in need. And what they most need is this righteousness from God, which God has made available under the new covenant for all who believe. That's the second thing that Paul establishes. Third, he sets forth the source of God's righteousness in God's gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Now, that's got to be unpacked. I know that. Let me repeat it anyway. He sets forth the source of God's righteousness in God's gracious provision of Christ Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. I know that ideally you want to get across what the Bible says without too many heavy theological terms, but this is one you just can't duck. Look at how the argument develops in verse 24 in the first part of 25. These people then, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter, these are all justified. It's the same word as righteousness in the original. These people are now judged to be righteous in God's sight. If they've received this righteousness from God, that is what justified means. They are acquitted before God. They're just in God's sight. He declares them to be just by this gift. But he hasn't explained how that works. He hasn't explained anything yet. He just says this is what happens under the terms of the new covenant, but he hasn't explained how it works. He's about to do so. These people, Jew, Gentile, any background whatsoever, are justified. They are righteous before God in God's own eyes. They are justified freely by His grace. It's a free gift. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, God presented Christ as a, and then our translations sometimes have propitiation, sacrifice of atonement, expiation. We'll get to that in a minute. So God presented Christ as, whatever this word is, propitiation, But first of all, we're told we are all justified freely through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, in our world, redemption is itself God talk, isn't it? I'm just about old enough to remember when redemption wasn't a God talk word. Because half a century ago, redemption was sometimes used in economic contexts. You might hawk something at a pawn shop or the like, and then you'd go and redeem it. You'd pay the money plus a certain percentage and get it back. Do you see? So you'd redeem it. And people spoke of redeeming a mortgage. Well, that language is gone more and more today. It's still around a little bit in technical legal documents, but the average person on the street isn't using redemption every day while he's drinking his Starbucks latte. But in the first century, redemption wasn't first and foremost a God talk word. It wasn't first and foremost a theological word. In the ancient world, sometimes people became slaves because there were no bankruptcy laws. There was no chapter 11, there was no chapter 13. You'd borrow some money in order to start a business. Then if the economy tanked, as economies are known to do, then suddenly you'd owe all this money and there would be no chapter 11 protection. So the only thing you could do was sell yourself as a slave to the person who held your note. So although some slaves became slaves because of warfare and skirmishes and things like that, some slaves became slaves just because of the economics of the time. You'd sell yourself or your family, in fact, into slavery. But supposing you had a rich cousin 20 miles down the road. Now, of course, in the ancient world, 20 miles was a long way away. It's a full day's journey. So it took a while before he heard about your desperate situation. But let's assume that he did hear about it and that he cares for you, his cousin, enough that he's going to come by and free you. Then there was a mechanism for doing that. What he would do is he'd go to the nearest pagan temple and he'd pay the price of you, the slave, plus a certain percentage for the local pagan priests, and then the ownership of you, the slave, would get transferred from your slave master to the local pagan god. But of course, the local pagan god wasn't going to tell you to do very much, so you were in fact free. Thus, you had been redeemed from this slavery and were now set free. Did you see? That was pretty common in the ancient world. So redemption in the ancient world was bound up with liberation by the payment of a price. And that language is then picked up in the New Testament. What we're told here is that we've been liberated by our guilt. We are justified freely by His grace through the redemption, through the liberation. Through the liberation achieved by Christ, who paid a price. But he still hasn't explained how this has happened yet. Then in verse 25, he tells us what happened. God presented Christ as a propitiation through the shedding of His blood. Now, we just have to tackle this word. The old English Bibles that people used in the English-speaking world all had propitiation here, the King James Version. But in the early 1930s, there was a professor by the name of C.H. Dodd at Cambridge University who came to hate this word. What he pointed out was this. In the pagan world, the way propitiation works is like this. You are the worshiper, and you want something from one of the gods. Maybe you're going to go on a sea voyage, so you want the sea god to give you a safe trip. So you go and propitiate the god. That is, you make the god propitious. You make the god favorable. The object of propitiation is to make the god propitious, favorable. You want to win him on side. So I, the worshiper, offer the propitiating sacrifice to make the god propitious, favorable, so that I am looked on with a certain amount of favor, and as a result, I have a safe voyage. That's what propitiation is in the pagan world. But, Dodd said, that's not the way it is in the Christian world. After all, how can we speak of propitiating God, since John 3 tells us God so loved the world that He gave His Son? If He already loved us so much that He gave His Son, how can you imagine, he said, that the Son's death propitiates God, makes God favorable? God is already so favorable, He gave the Son. If God is already so favorable towards us that He gives His Son, then How can you possibly imagine that the son's death makes God favorable toward us? So he said, this cannot possibly mean propitiation. What it must mean instead, he said, is expiation. Another word. In expiation, the object is sin. Expiation simply means the canceling of something. So in propitiation, the sacrifice makes the God propitious, favorable. In expiation, the sacrifice cancels the sin. Now, clearly, in the Bible, there is both expiation and propitiation going on at the same time. The sin is canceled, and God is made favorable. But still, you still have to answer the question that Dodd kept pushing. In the pagan world, when we offer the sacrifices, when we are the one doing the propitiating, the gods have to be made propitious, favorable. But when God is the one who is actually offering the sacrifice, God sets forth Christ here as the propitiation. How can Christ's sacrifice in any sense be thought of, he said, as a propitiation? Because after all, God is already so propitious, so favorable, that he gives his son toward us in the first place. Well, eventually there were responses from all kinds of Christians. An Australian by the name of Leon Morris, and a chap in this country, a French-speaking American, Roger Nicole, who wrote a long essay, and more books and articles have spun out over the years. And one of the things they point out is that when this language is used in the Old Testament, it's regularly in the context of God's wrath. That is to say, you offer a sacrifice to turn aside God's wrath. Wrath is mentioned. And in this passage, after all, yes, we're in Romans 3, 21 to 26, but this after 1:18 to 3:20, which is all talking about the wrath of God. The wrath of God is there somewhere, isn't it? What we have to understand, I think, is this. God stands over against us in wrath because he is holy and we are rebellious. God stands over against us in love because he's that kind of God. And he does both at the same time. He stands over against us in wrath. The Bible speaks of God's wrath 600 times or so because we are rebellious against him. But on the other hand, he stands over against us in love because he's that kind of God. So the same God who truly does love us and sends his son is still angry with us because he is a holy God. Dodd hated this. He just hated this doctrine. And when he was working on a particular Bible translation, the New English Bible, on the committee that was actually doing all of this, when he got to this passage in Romans, they were working on the Greek text and translating this bit line by line, he was heard to mutter under his breath, "What rubbish." Whereupon one of his colleagues wrote a limerick. There was a professor called Dodd whose name was exceedingly odd. He spelled, if you please, his name with three D's, while one is sufficient for God. This does not answer a huge amount of doctrine, but it is a distinctively British way of handling theological controversy. No, we have to preserve propitiation here. What Christ does is cancel the sin. That's expiation. There's no doubt about that. He still hasn't explained how. But there is a sense, too, in which the wrath of God that has been talked about is now set aside by Christ's own death. I think that one of the reasons why we have a hard job understanding this is because some of the illustrations that we've used to talk about Christ's death have actually befuddled the issue. Those of you who have been Christians for a while and who talk about your faith with others, have you ever used this illustration? A prisoner comes before a judge, and the judge finds the prisoner guilty and sentences him to fine of $50,000 or 3 years in prison, whatever it is. And then the judge steps back from the bar, takes off his robes, goes down, and writes the check for $50,000, or alternatively, goes to jail instead of the person who ought to go to jail. And this indicates substitution. Have you used that sort of illustration? Maybe you never have. Have you used that sort of illustration? I've used that illustration to get across the notion of how Christ comes along and substitutes himself in my place so that he stands over against me and pronounces the judgment, but then pays the thing himself? It's substitutionary, penal sacrifice. But, you know, there's something wrong with that illustration. It gets across the notion of substitution, but there's something wrong with it. What's wrong with it is this. In the Western world, our judges are merely administrators of a big system. So that if you commit a crime, you're not thought to be sinning against the judge. You're sinning against the state, or you're sinning against the law, or you're sinning against the people, or you're sinning against the government, but you're not sinning against the judge. In fact, if you've mugged the judge, then the judge is supposed to recuse himself so that he is not part of the offense. Thus, the judge is not coming along as the offended party in our systems. He has always got to be the non-offended party and merely the person who is administering the bigger system. Do you see? So in our system, in other words, if the mugger came along and mugged somebody else, then the judge pronounces sentence and then goes back down from the bench and takes the penalty himself. We would view that as profoundly unjust. Because after all, the mugger did it. You do the crime, you pay the time. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to work, isn't it? Otherwise, it's not just. But with God, God is always the most offended party. God never recuses himself. But that doesn't mean he's unjust. He's always perfectly just. That's his character. But he's always the most offended party. Always. Always. Do you remember that famous passage in Psalm 51? This is written after David has committed his sin with Bathsheba, adultery. And then she gets pregnant, and he realizes he's going to get caught because her husband's way at the front fighting David's wars. So he arranges to have the young man sent back, thinking that he'll sleep with his wife while he's home. And you know, if the baby comes a month or two out, well, no big deal. These things happen. Just a preemie. It'll work out. But he is so concerned about his mates back at the front, he doesn't actually go home. He doesn't sleep with his wife. And so David knows he's going to get caught out. And as a result, then he arranges to get this young man sent back to the front, and he actually carries some orders for the commanding officers, sealed orders. The commanding officers see them. They go, oy, 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 but they carry them out. They arrange a skirmish, and everybody else in the platoon has some special code word at which to fall back. But the young man, Uriah the Hittite, he's not given the code word. So the time comes that he falls back. They all fall back, and he gets killed. David thinks he's got away with it. He'll wait 2 or 3 or 4 months, whatever, and marry the woman. Then eventually he's confronted by a prophet. And after David has genuinely, genuinely repented, he writes Psalm 51. And amongst the things he says is, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Now, at one level, that wasn't true. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He seduced her. He sinned against her husband. He had him bumped off. Sinned against the baby in Bathsheba's womb. Never know her father. His father. Sinned against his own family, he betrayed them. Sinned against the military high command, he corrupted them. Sinned against the people, he's supposed to be the representative of justice. It's hard to think of anybody David didn't sin against. But yet, nevertheless, he says, "Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Do you see what's going on? What makes sin so vile? What makes it so awful? David is not denying that he is guilty with respect to all of these other parties. But what makes sin sin? What makes it so awful? What makes it so heinous is that God is the most offended party. If we truly did love God with heart and soul and mind and strength, we'd never commit any other sin. If you cheat on your income tax, God is the most offended party. If you betray your spouse sexually, God is the most offended party. If your short fuse is constantly tearing people down, or if you're puffing yourself up with pride all the time, God is the most offended party. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He stands over against us in his judgment, and that wrath has got to be put aside. That has to be achieved if we are to be declared righteous in God's eyes. And so the way all of this has come about, Paul tells us, is this way. We are all justified freely by his grace through the redemption, through the liberation that came by Christ Jesus. And the way this was done was God presented Christ as a propitiation through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That's what the text means. And then finally, Paul sets forth the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. He sets forth the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Christ. Halfway through 25, we're told, God did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. That needs unpacking again. Usually when we think of the cross of Jesus, we think of it as the demonstration of God's love, don't we? And that's true. But here, Paul says, is the demonstration of God's justice. What are these sins that were committed beforehand that he never adequately punished? You see, the text means something like this, if I were paraphrasing it. God does this in order to demonstrate that God is just, acting in accordance with his own character, which was necessary because he had passed over sins committed before, all the sins of the Old Testament. He gave temporal judgments, but yet so many of those people from the Old Testament nevertheless were finally saved. They finally were accepted into glory. And the punishments they received were merely temporal. He never poured out the fullness of his wrath upon them, even though they deserved it. God had passed over so many of these sins committed before at the time of his forbearance, but now, he says, he pays for them fully. He pays for them fully in the person of his Son, so that he might not only justify us, declare us to be just, but be just while he's doing it. Have you come across people now and then who say, listen, if God wants to forgive me my sin, why doesn't he just forgive me my sin and then shut up? I mean, why have I got to have all this blood and sacrifice and gore and five wounds and all this sort of stuff? Why doesn't he just forgive us our sins and be done with it? And this is the passage that answers that. The answer is, supposing God came along and said, well, my dear Hitler, I'll forgive you. I mean, I don't care. No skin off my nose. I'm pretty generous. I'll forgive you just because I'm a nice sort of God. Would that make this God more admirable? Would it make him just? Would we want to be singing the praises of his justice? But you know what applies to Hitler applies to Don Carson. And it applies to you. If God were to come along and say, oh, I don't really give a rip. You can sully my glory. You can spit in my face. You can go your independent way. You can claim I don't exist. You can act as if you are the creator when you're only the creature. You can do all these things. I don't care. I forgive you anyway because I'm a really nice sort of God. Well, we might be impressed with his soft-heartedness. We certainly wouldn't be impressed with his sense of justice. This holy, transcendent God before whom even the angels of heaven cover their faces and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So God sends his Son to set aside God's own judicial wrath. That's propitiation. So that God might not only declare us just, even though we're not, but be seen to be just while doing it. Because punishment is meted out. And he absorbs it himself in the person of his own dear son. And that is the very heart of the gospel. That's the fourth thing that is said by Paul. He sets forth here the demonstration of the righteousness of God through the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you want to know where God most powerfully sets forth his love? Look at the cross. Do you want to know where God most powerfully sets forth his holiness? Look at the cross. So that he might be just while justifying you and me. I was brought up in a generation, I was brought up in Canada, in another generation that became addicted to poetry. I know that poetry is not very cool anymore, but I love it enough that I'm going to inflict some of it on you from time to time. Listen to this one, which pictures then, on the one hand, God's holiness, and on the other hand, his love. It becomes almost a dilemma in the mind of God. How can God simply love them and forgive them when there is so much sin? How shall God write them off in judgment when he loves so much? Dilemma wretched. How shall holiness of brilliant light unshaded tolerate rebellion's fetid slime and not abate in its own glory, compromised at best? Dilemma wretched. How can truth attest that God is love and not be shamed by hate and wills enslaved and bitter death, the freight of curse deserved, the human rebel's mess? The cross. The cross. The sacred meeting place where, knowing neither compromise nor loss, God's love and holiness in shattering grace, the great dilemma slays. The cross. The cross. The holy, loving God whose dear son dies. By this is just. And one who justifies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, this is the gospel of God. Open our eyes to see, to believe, to rest wholly on the sacrifice that Christ has offered on our behalf. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. There's some time left for questions. If you want to push them through the text system, I'll try. Do you think it was more difficult to understand the method of salvation, salvation by faith, living in Old Testament times, New Testament times, or now? Yes. That is to say, each era of God's redemptive purpose has certain clarifying bits, but we have the same kind of sin that blinds us. The Apostle Paul elsewhere says that the natural person doesn't understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. I mean, have you ever tried explaining the gospel to someone who's really quite bright but doesn't understand? Oh, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story. I was really slow getting married. I'd been pastor. I'd started two or three churches, and then I was pastor one on the west coast of Canada, and then went to Cambridge to do a PhD. And somewhere along the line, I got to know the woman who would eventually become my wife. But she wasn't a Christian then. She was just one of a number of people I was trying to evangelize in the university. And she was a corker. She lived with a Christian woman, and I'd go around to that place sometime and answer questions of graduate students the wee hours of the morning. And I remember once turning to her and saying, well, Joy, what does all this mean to you? She said, nothing. I said, well, you hear this Jesus making these outrageous claims. I mean, you have to respond in some way. You have to say, well, this is really interesting, or this is really stupid, or I don't believe it, or you have to respond some way, don't you? Nope. You mean you don't have any response to Jesus demanding the worship that is due only God? I mean, either he's got to have it, or else you got to dismiss him as a nutter, don't you? Nah. She was really hard. So I said, would you give something, would you read something if I gave it to you to read? Did you see? And she knew I was a Baptist minister. She said, was it written by a Baptist? She came from Anglican stock, hadn't darkened the door of a church for a long time, but nevertheless was going to preserve her background. So I said, no, this was written by a decent C of E Church of England minister. You can't get safer than that. And I gave her a copy of John Stott's Basic Christianity. She said, I don't have much time to read. And I said, I didn't ask you if you have much time. I just asked if you'd read it. I don't care how long it takes you, but if you'll read it, I'll give it to you. So she muttered, took it, and I didn't see her for months. And then some months later, I bumped into her in the streets of Cambridge, and I said, did you read that book that I gave you? And she said, yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. I said, what did you make of it? She said, I quote, I've decided that Christianity is good for people like you and Carol, good people and nice people, but it's not for me. Now, she was a graduate student at Cambridge University. That means that she was not stupid. How does anybody read a book by John Stott who writes with limpid clarity about what the gospel is, and think that the gospel is about being for good people? How do you do that? And as soon as she said it, I could see the words scrolling up from First Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person does not receive the things of God, their foolishness to them. I mean, she didn't have a clue. Did you see? In one sense, the biggest problems, therefore, to our understanding substitutionary atonement and the principle of faith and all of that, are not whether it's the old covenant sacrificial system or the days of the New Testament or today when we've got 2,000 years of church history behind us. The biggest barriers are still personal. They're still our own blindness, our own self-love. For those with eyes to see, given by grace, you see it. You see it in the old covenant. You see it under the terms of the new covenant. You see it today. And for those without eyes to see, the blindness is still going to be there. So I don't know how to differentiate amongst these various options here. I do know that when God opens up blind eyes, people do see it under any covenant. Next. Good question. What do we lose if we deny the doctrine of propitiation? What we lose is an understanding of how God stands over against us. What we lose is all that the Bible says about the wrath of God. I have a friend. He's a good friend. I've known him for decades, but I disagree with him on so many fundamental issues. He presents the gospel a bit like this. If he's giving the whole Bible storyline, he presents it a bit like this. This is not a caricature at all. This is pretty straight. In the beginning, God made everything good. Sadly, with our rebellion, we have destroyed relationships. We have destroyed our relationship with the earth. We corrupt everything we touch, and there is death and destruction and hate and war and all the rest because of our rebellion. But in God's mercy, he has come to us again and again. He sent an Abraham with the Abrahamic covenant. He sent a Moses with the law. He sent the prophets again and again. And finally, he came in the person of his own dear son, and he triumphed over death. He made death die. He introduced the kingdom. And in introducing the kingdom, he incorporated us so that we too fight back under the aegis of King Jesus so that we establish good relationships and good families and a right relationship with the world around us in anticipation of the very end of the age when there will be a new heaven and a new home and perfect righteousness. Now, is that the gospel or not? Was there anything wrong with that? There was nothing wrong with what was said. There's something hugely wrong with what's left out. Because in the Bible, the person most offended is God. The problem is not just that we've gotten on green, or that we've broken up our marriages and relationships, and we're greedy, or that we're consumerist, or whatever, all on the horizontal plane. All of those things are there. I'm not denying that. But the first nature of our offense is it's offense against God. So God stands over against us in wrath. What we must have is reconciliation with God. And the way you see that is by reading and rereading what the Bible says about the wrath of God standing over against us. What we must have is His forgiveness. In His presentation, in my friend's presentation of what the gospel is, God is always the one that's invading to destroy evil. He's always the one that's coming in to help us out. We're partly victims, partly perpetrators, but He's coming along always to do the nice thing. But He's not in any sense the jealous God who stands over against us in wrath. And that means when you come to the cross, you don't really see that God's integrity, His honor, His holiness must be preserved, and that one of the things the cross achieves is paying the penalty which legitimately sets aside the wrath of God. It satisfies the wrath of God so that He may be just and the one who justifies the ungodly. Now, I'm not denying that there is a sense in which by Christ's death, He defeats sin and death. But on the other hand, what makes even that coherent is the fact that He takes the penalty Himself, dying in our place, a substitutionary, penal, that is, taking our punishment, sacrifice. And by this means, He beats death, He crushes evil, and sets a model for us how to live and all kinds of other things achieved by the cross. At the heart of it all, nevertheless, is we must be reconciled to God. And that's made most clear through propitiation, and all that is interconnected with it. Next. Is there another question, or is that it? When people don't have questions after I've talked, it means one of several things. It may mean that I have been so remarkably obscure, nobody can figure out what to ask. It may be that I've been so wonderfully lucid, everybody's got all their questions answered. I prefer the second to the first, but I suspect the first is closer to it on occasion. And alternatively, it may simply mean that people want a larger, longer break for coffee. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, that the entrance of Your word gives light. Open our eyes that we may see Him who is the light. In Jesus' name, amen.